I hold in my hand a summary of beliefs that I prepared to enable a person who is making a decision about becoming a Seventh-day Adventist Christian as to what the essential ingredients are of the Christian faith as we believe and practice it. Technically speaking, Adventists do not have a creed. We don't have a formal creedal statement. And so through the years, the best we've been able to do is to publish summaries like this on a rather informal basis. And this particular summary has one statement that is particularly appropriate because of the study that we are doing last week and today. The statement is down near the bottom, and it says, "I believe that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I will honor God by caring for it. I will abstain from the use of alcoholic beverages, narcotics, tobacco in all of its forms, and from foods which God has pronounced unclean." Any of you heard that before? Yes. How many of you here, particularly as it relates to the issue of alcoholic beverages, have at some point in your experience made a vow, a commitment like that? Let me just see your hands. Probably about half. Is that important to you? Is it a big deal? Little deal? No deal. You know, there's a lot of pain in life, even in San Diego. And I'm convinced that one of the big reasons that people drink is to forget the pain. And I sense that a person who is drinking to forget the pain, when alcohol is attacked, you're attacking their friend. And so I would ask, what right do we have to ask our members to forgo this kind of an experience? Should we do it? Seventh-day Adventists have been strong in saying that our faith is a biblical faith. Everything that we believe is found here in this book. True or false? Well, I think that's one thing that Adventists would practically die for. But is our position on this issue a biblical one? Does the Bible teach abstinence or moderation? And don't jump to any hasty conclusions and prejudge the case. You know what I'm going to say already, don't you? I'd like to take you on a little tour of the subject. I have had a most interesting time studying this. In fact, wow. I have looked at passage after passage. I'm not going to show you all of them today. I'm going to try to cream it for you, but by the grace of God, I'm going to give you a fair view of what the Bible really has to say on this subject and not prejudge it by just selecting certain texts, if you follow what I mean. We're going to do it much like I did by taking out Young's Analytical Concordance and looking up the passage as we begin in the book of Genesis, chapter 9. Would you open the Word of God with me? And I trust everybody who can read. If you can't read, don't have a Bible in front of you. But if you can read, I hope that you have a Bible in front of you at this moment with me. Genesis chapter 9. First reference I could find in the Bible to wine. Verse number 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside of his tent. Immediately, I notice how impartial the Bible is. You know, even the great heroes of faith in the Bible, they don't get any special treatment. Do you sense that? There's quite a bit of honesty here. Verse number 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, you know, the impression that I get was that he was not drinking pure grape juice. Don't you sense that? What is it that we're really looking for? Well, what's the point? There's no argument again about the issue of drunkenness. That's not what we're looking at this text for. We know, everybody here knows the Bible decries drunkenness. The subject that we're really trying to dig in for is, does the Bible or should our stand as biblical Christians today be one of moderation and say, Noah, you drank too much? Or should it be one of total abstinence from alcohol? the difficulty that I found in my study this last week is that it's a bit of a slippery subject. In a way, you could make a case on both sides of the issue. If I was arguing for the prosecution, I could make one case. If I was arguing for the defense, I could make another case, you know. Genesis chapter 14, you could do that even about Noah. Arguing for the case of total abstinence, you could look at him and say, look at the fool that he made of himself, he shouldn't have been drinking at all. Arguing for the case of moderation, you could say, well, Noah, preacher of righteousness, one of the eight that went into the ark, special man of God, certainly wasn't an abstainer, or he couldn't have gotten drunk, right? You see my point. Genesis chapter 14. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, and the kings allied with him, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham. Little refreshments for the returning troops from battle. Bread and wine. Was the wine unfermented grape juice? I doubt it. I really doubt that. Fermentation, that climate country, begins within 6 hours after the grape juice is squeezed. I have a hard time picturing them hauling this out, you know, into the fields and it being pure grape juice at that point without any refrigeration. I don't know. I just, you know, that would stretch it a bit, I think. You go over just a few more chapters and you get to the sad story of Lot and his two daughters in chapter number 19. The exchange here that we skip over when we're reading to our young children's most unpleasant, assorted story of how the daughters get in a situation where they don't think that they're going to have any children. They're cut off from prospects for marriage after they leave Sodom, and so they plot together to get their father drunk so that they can become pregnant by their father and have children. Verse number 32 says it. I don't have to say any more. They did. It's obvious to me from this passage that Lot was not an abstainer. He couldn't have been, or they wouldn't have been so successful in getting him drunk, right? I mean, you know, he must have had a practice of drinking at least to some extent. You go on to chapter number 27 of the book of Genesis, and you find Isaac drinking wine before giving Jacob the birthright blessing. In fact, you know, I think this may partially account for his confusion as to who's who in front of him. You remember how he got confused about Jacob and Esau? Now, a father who's blind, you know, that may account for part of the confusion. But a man who's blind has highly developed senses of hearing and smell and other senses. And, you know, I would think he'd be able to tell the difference between his two sons. I know Jacob did some things to camouflage the smell and all of that with the skins of animals on his arms, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I think the facts of the case are that by the time that the father was making his decision, he had been drinking a little bit and his judgment was just partially impaired. Chapter 27, verse number 28. Starting back in verse 27, when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and he said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. That's the first time I've run across that. So I checked and it's true. Here's the first reference to new wine. It's a different word in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew tirosh instead of yanin. Usually having the meaning of freshly expressed grape juice. Young's analytical concordance blah, 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 has 38 references to this particular word. And I looked at those references and in no case did I find any connection with drunkenness. It apparently means what we call grape juice. Often this particular word is just translated wine. Revised Standard Version and others don't make this differentiation like the New International Version and say new wine. You know, often it just comes across wine. So when you read the Bible or Revised Standard Version, many times King James, it says wine, you don't know what they're talking about. But the original Hebrew word is a little different. And let me show you one typical of the 38, and we won't look at any others. Proverbs chapter 3, Job's Psalm. What is the page number? See, Proverbs 3 must be 681 in this Bible. You may have a little different. Oh, okay. Proverbs 3. 681. I always get nervous when I go to Proverbs because that was the book I couldn't find in front of 2,000 people for about 90 seconds. And it was so embarrassing. Okay. You think that doesn't make your face turn red? You wonder why I go by page numbers? It's for me. No. Okay. Proverbs chapter 3. honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. A typical statement of those 38 that talk about God's blessings and using wine in that context as a symbol of the blessing and the abundance that God will give to you if you honor Him faithfully. Now, your translation, if you have a Revised Standard, just says your vats will overflow with, what is it, wine. Vats will be bursting with wine. So you can't always tell. And even if you could tell, you know, it really wouldn't make the issue altogether clear, because I've discovered that while this original word in the Hebrew that's translated new wine is always used in a positive sense, no connection with drunkenness, the other word that's more common, that's used far more than 38 times, sometimes has a positive connotation, sometimes has a negative connotation. So it makes for a bit of a challenge, but I like a challenge. And we're into one today. Hang on to your hats, if anybody's got one, because we're in for a challenge. Leviticus chapter 10, we're going back now and continuing our tracing of the original word, not this one that's translated new wine, but the original Hebrew word that we started with in Genesis. Leviticus chapter 10, here's the first call by God for people to totally abstain. Quite a story. Verse 1, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What it basically means is that in rebellion against God's plain command, instead of going over and getting fire from the altar that was already burning, they kind of struck a match and lit their own. Just self-sufficient rebellion against God. And, you know, there's a strong inference in this story that this judgment, misjudgment on their part, came about at least partially because of the impairment of their brain because of alcohol. That was beginning with verse number 1. Now I'm taking you to verse number 8. Then the Lord said, Leviticus 10:8, to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean. So here's the first reference that I can find in scriptures of God prohibiting the use of alcoholic beverage, and it is specifically designated for the priests, specifically while they're on duty. Don't drink. Numbers, the next book. Here the plot thickens. Numbers chapter 6, we have the introduction of the law of the Nazarite. Don't confuse this with Nazareth. I thought there was a connection for a while, and then it evaporated as I studied. There's apparently no etymological connection between the word Nazareth, where Jesus came from, and the law of the Nazarite, even though it sounds good. Numbers chapter 6, beginning with verse number 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation of the Lord as a Nazarite, he must what? He must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink, and he must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor even the seeds or the skin. And the next verse, it says he must let the hair of his head grow long. The law of the Nazarite, long hair, total abstinence from anything that has to do with grapes. Now keep in mind, this is different from the priests who are to abstain from alcohol at least while on duty. Because at least when it comes to new wine, the priests were welcome to use that. The Nazarites? No. Let me show you. Numbers chapter 18, just a few more chapters on. Verse number 8, the Lord said to Aaron. Verse number 12, I give you all the finest olive oil and all the finest new wine. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the priests, those who minister in the temple. I give all this to you, the grain
Everything that they give the Lord as the first fruits of their harvest, all the land's first fruits that they belong to the Lord will be yours. Everyone in your household who's ceremonially clean may eat it. Everything in Israel that is devoted to the Lord is yours. Here's the biblical basis for the support of the ministry from the tithe. The original basic scripture. First one you'll find in the Bible that makes the point. Verse number 21. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work that they do while serving at the tent of meeting. Now, the next text of Scripture, if I were twisting and just wanting to make a single case, I tell you quite frankly, I would skip it. Because the next text of Scripture talks about times when occasionally the tithe was to be used by the people themselves rather than even being given to the Levites. Did you know there's a text of Scripture in the Bible like that? And guess what they were supposed to use the tithe for? Deuteronomy 14. Are you ready? Hang on. The plot really thickens here. Beginning with verse number 22, page 202. Deuteronomy 14, under the heading of tithes. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Sounds like a tenth of the gross at this point to me in this particular situation. All that your fields produce, set aside a tenth. Eat the tithe of your grain. What? Eat the tithe of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place He will choose as a dwelling for His name. What's it talking about? Camp meeting. Go to camp meeting, go to religious feasts, go to celebrations, and use the tithe to pay your way there and to provide for your food, your lodging, your expenses, and live it up. That's basically what he's saying here. I mean, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always, but if that place is too distant and you've been blessed by the Lord and you can't carry your tithe, exchange it for silver, verse 25, verse 26, use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Did you hear that? Can you picture camp meeting, Riverside? All the saints from Encinitas coming. Did you know that text was in the Bible? Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. A little different from what I've heard most of my life about tithe. How about you, Brad? Verse 27. Don't neglect the Levites. Yeah, what about the Levites who are dependent upon the tithe? Don't neglect them. Living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce. The instruction that I seem to hear coming through here is that in the third year, every third year, all the tithe, and it sounds like a very generous tithe, a concept of tithing that isn't our tithe on the net, but more of a gross kind of tithe that would be the equivalent of probably a double tithe for most of us. Every third year, all of that is to be turned in for the support of the ministry, it sounds like to me, but not just for the pastors. Do you know who else is supposed to be supported by this tithe that all comes in the third year and the other years? Apparently, there's some discretion in it. Guess what? Verse 29. So that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, the aliens, the fatherless, the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied, so the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Interesting. Well, but our subject isn't really tithing, it's alcohol. What is this that you're supposed to use the silver to buy? Cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink. Does that blow you away? Certainly not total abstinence. But we're not finished yet. Don't leave now. Charles, would you please let nobody out the back door? You want to guard this door? and you look strong. Well, I'll let you handle this door, okay? Don't let anybody leave. Or I could be in big trouble. Big trouble. Moving on out of the Pentateuch quickly. Judges chapter 13, an angel visits a childless couple. Does it ring any bells, particularly when you consider the passage of Scripture from Luke 1 that's inspired this whole study in the first place? Judges chapter number 13. Verse number 2, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile. Notice how the Bible always blames woman. The angel comes and says, you're going to conceive and have a son. Verse 4, now see to it that you drink what? No wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a what? Nazirite. Set apart. Set apart. Set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Did you notice that even the mother of a Nazirite is here told by God to abstain from wine, alcoholic beverages? 1 Samuel 1. Here's the case of a priest suspecting drunkenness on the part of a worshiper at the temple. But the priest is just as confused as were the people on the day of Pentecost. This woman is not drunk with wine. She's filled with the Spirit. Her name is Hannah. 1 Samuel 1, verse 12. She kept on praying to the Lord. Page 285. 1 Samuel 1. Hannah kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice wasn't heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Don't take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. David goes to the battlefield to check up on his brothers. Jesse, his father, sends with him some provisions for the king. He goes, and I quote, with a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat. Nehemiah, a Bible writer, Nehemiah, serves as a cupbearer in the royal palace of the king. Do you know what a cupbearer's job is? He had to taste the wine before the king. Make sure it wasn't poisoned. I don't think you would call that an abstainer's job, right? It seems a little incompatible. Queen Esther served wine at a royal dinner party that she gave, the banquet for King Xerxes and Haman. Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine when the tornado came and destroyed them all. The psalmist praises God for bringing forth food from the earth and wine that gladdens the heart of man. And he's not using the word for new wine. I mean, it's the other word, all these references. And then you get to Proverbs and you feel a little tonal shift. Not a total difference, but a tonal shift in Proverbs chapter 20. I just felt the wind starting to come from a little different direction, if you know what I mean. Proverbs 20. Verse number 1. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Watch out. Proverbs chapter 23, one of the most classic pictures of drunkenness in the Scriptures. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning with verse number 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine. Who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? What a description. Powerful description of drunkenness. The dark side of this subject. Proverbs chapter 31. Turning just a few more pages. Verse number 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget. And would you underline, or at least in your mind, underline those three words? Because they really hold a key to at least my conclusion on this whole subject. Drink and forget. Lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Give beer to those who are perishing. Wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. It's not for royalty. They don't need it. We don't want them to drink and forget. I mean, they've got responsibilities. They've got duties. And if they forget, we're in big trouble. But the people that are dying anyway, give... Do you understand that passage? Two more references from the Old Testament. Two or three from the New. And then comes the tough part. The conclusions. That's the part that kept me overtime in my study this week. Jeremiah chapter 35. If you haven't heard of the Rechabites, you haven't studied much about wine in Scripture. Jeremiah, the 35th chapter, we have in the Bible the priests, we have the Nazarites, we have the Rechabites. Three groups in the Old Testament who receive special instructions from God relative to this subject. Verse number 2, go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. You know what's going on here? Here is a family whose father asked them to take a vow of total abstinence. God says, I want to arrange a little test to see if they'll stick by that vow. I want you to bring them to church and give them something to drink. The priest, offer it to them. They did. They refused. They didn't drink. They said, we can't do it. We made a promise. We made a vow. We're not going to go back on it. And then God uses it as an illustration. He says, look. Look at this family and the way they've related this vow that they took because their father asked them to take it. Now, why has Judah not obeyed me the same way? I mean, you know, you folks have taken vows and you're not nearly as faithful as the Rechabites in their vow to not drink. That's basically the message of this chapter. Daniel 1. Verse number 8. But Daniel, apparently his three friends with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, resolved not to defile himself with the royal food that was on the king's table, and what else did he resolve not to defile himself with? Wine. Obviously, in this context, fermented wine. Now that concludes the Old Testament treatment of our subject, and the New Testament treatment is simplified by the fact that there are less than 36 references in the whole New Testament, and 8 of those are in the book of Revelation. We don't have to look at any of them because you know what? They're all basically making the same point, that upon Babylon God will pour the wine of the wrath of his indignation. You know, it uses wine in a symbolic sense. It doesn't really, I couldn't see any help from Revelation for our discussion subject today. Another 4 of those less than 36 references are surrounding the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine, and people have been debating for centuries whether that wine was fermented or whether it was unfermented. And you know what? That debate will continue to go on, because you can't really prove it one way or the other from the Scriptures. I frankly believe it was unfermented, but I cannot prove that. I'd like to look with you, however, at 2 other passages of Scriptures in the New Testament. First is Luke chapter 7, verse number 33, before we get to our conclusions. Luke 7, verse number 33. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread or drinking wine. What was John the Baptist? The Nazarite, taking the vow. And you say he has a demon. The guy's bananas. He's a fanatic. Verse 34, Jesus continues, the Son of Man came. Who's that? Jesus. That's his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. I. He's just basically saying, I came eating and what? Drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you get the impression here that Jesus is a little frustrated? You ever been in that situation with somebody, you know, where you feel like you can't win? That's the impression I get here from our Lord. But more appropriate to our search today is the question, did Jesus drink fermented grape juice? Did he? How many of you think he did? Let me see your hands. How many of you think he didn't? I wrestled with that. You know, it almost is hard for me to say, but I finally came to the conclusion this week, I think he did. I think he probably did. You know why? And Eddie was the one that really nailed me on this one as we were studying it together and talking about it. If Jesus had not, the Bible probably would have made a point of that. It certainly did with John the Baptist and Elijah and all the rest who didn't. In effect, the silence, in effect, this particular passage would lead me to kind of tip over onto the side that says that, yeah, Jesus drank grape juice, and he probably drank grape juice when it had been sitting around a little longer than 6 hours and 1 minute. You know, I mean, you follow me? I don't think there was a clear distinction at that time, in a sense, like we make today. You look on the bottle and the label says, you know what I mean? It wasn't quite that same situation. Final text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy, Paul does more than to tell the young preacher, Timothy, that he needs to drink a little wine for his stomach. We've always remembered that particular passage because it sounds like we're using wine now as medication, like NyQuil. You know, I mean, you're really putting it down there, aren't you? But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 2, we have another reference from Paul relative to church leaders in this subject of wine. And he says, now the overseer, the bishop, the elder, the leaders in the church must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Well, my goodness, Paul, why did you make that point? Well, because there just happened to be a little polygamy going on, right? Yeah. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to what? Much wine. I hear Paul basically saying the leaders of the church shouldn't be drunkards. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. What's your conclusion? You say, passes too fast. You kind of shocked me with a little bit of this. Okay, yeah. I'll let you wait a minute if you don't want to state your conclusion, but my conclusion is this, and that is that based simply upon the Bible and the Bible alone, the Bible evidence is on the side of moderation in the use of alcoholic beverages, not abstinence. Some of you are frowning at me. Do you not agree? I mean, how do you read the Bible? So, what does that mean? Do we rewrite this? We tear it up? We got some scotch tape. Can you put this back together?
No. Not at all.
Let's think clearly. Let's not be ridiculous. What is the basic Bible doctrine that we're really dealing with here? Is wine a Bible doctrine? Nah. Very peripheral. What's the basic Bible doctrine?
1 Corinthians 6.
Page 1226, beginning with verse number 19. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Hasn't anybody told you? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. There's the basic Bible principle. Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it to the honor and the glory of God. You are a steward. You don't own, not even yourself. Your time isn't yours. Your possessions aren't yours. Your abilities aren't yours. Your body isn't even yours. It all belongs to God. There's the basic Bible concept. And I want to tell you something straight out. There are four reasons why I do not drink alcoholic beverages and why I will continue not to drink alcoholic beverages and why I will never drink alcoholic beverages. And those four reasons go simply like this. Number one, it's healthier not to. It's healthier not to. It's the same reason that I'm a vegetarian. I believe it's healthier not to eat meat. It's the same reason I don't smoke cigarettes. I think it's healthier not to do it. I want to live. I want to be fully alive. And when it comes to alcohol, my friends, alcohol kills the living and preserves the dead. And I don't need that. I really just don't need it. I don't need it in my life. I am finding healthier ways to deal with my pain than to drink and forget. Drink and forget. Drink and forget. I don't want to solve my pain problems that way. Because you know what I've discovered? Is that the people who do, who drink and forget, whenever they come to again, they've still got to deal with the same problem, only it's now worse. Because drinking doesn't simplify and solve problems, it complicates and confuses them. Do you know what I'm saying? I think it's healthier not to drink. Just plain better for me, as far as my body's concerned. I don't have to drink to have a good time. I feel sorry for people that do. I remember over and over again when Fortis Detamore was still alive, many of you know him. But we were together socially on dozens and dozens of occasions after meetings, generally going out to eat somewhere, celebrating. The tension is off, the meeting is over. We would sit at a table in a restaurant with a group of people who were been working together, and we would laugh, and he would tell stories, and we would laugh, and the people at other tables would look. And they would wonder, you know, can we get a hold of that same kind of alcohol? What are you guys drinking over there? But the truth is, you know, we don't have to have that stuff to have a good time. You know, really, there's other ways. You don't have to depend upon that. I don't have to drink to have a good time. Filled with the Spirit, not filled with alcohol. Back. Second reason, I should say, for not drinking, besides the fact that I think that it's healthier not to, is Shirley. How many of you heard her testimony last week? Shirley. As I listened to Shirley tell her story, I became angry all over again at the devil for all the pain and the misery that he has unleashed on planet Earth through the demon of alcohol. You know, sometimes people say, and I've heard it over and over again, why does the church make such a big fuss about drinking and they don't say much about overeating? You ever heard that? You know, this is one of the hazards of being a pastor, but I have to be polite. And when people say that, I have to say, yeah, you got a point. But you know what I'd really like to say? If I didn't have to be polite, and here I don't because you didn't say that to me, I'm just going to say it, okay? Freedom. Here's my one chance. If I didn't have to be polite and somebody made a statement like that to me, I would really like to say, my friend, are you so dull?
Are you really that dense that you can see no difference between the harmful effects of overeating versus drinking? You need to go to the morgue today. You need to come with me to the hospital and walk the halls tonight and look at some battered wives and husbands and children. You know, and then you won't make that kind of an idiotic statement. You need to cry with me for a while with the mothers and the fathers who have lost a son or a daughter on the highway today because of a drunk driver. And if you did that, you'd be mad too. And you wouldn't be making such an idiotic statement to compare overeating with drinking alcohol. It just simply doesn't wash. It's a little more serious than eating too much ice cream. Don't you agree? Really? Where is your head? The death and the injuries that are resulting on the highways alone today because of alcohol are like war. It's like warfare. The statistics compare with the fatalities that we suffered in world wars on the highway because of alcohol. One I read this last week said that one half of all people who are injured on the highways in the preceding, one half of the people injured in auto accidents have had the equivalent of at least 5 drinks in the hour preceding the crash. One half of the people. What about the other half who haven't, and many of them innocent victims because somebody else did? That makes me a little angry. How about you? You eat too much, you'll be uncomfortable. You make a habit of it, it'll shorten your life. It's wrong. Your body is the temple of God, and you ought to take care of your body. But my friend, it is not nearly as serious as the very real possibility that your child or mine may die today because somebody took a drink and went out and drove their car. And I've had funerals for that. That's the second reason I don't drink. But there is a third. And you know what that is? We made an agreement. We made an agreement. And I believe in living by my agreements. When I joined this church, I became a part of a group of people that said, this is important to us. I said, it's important to me too. Where do I sign? When we summarize our faith and practice, the best that we can do it, and boil it all down into 12 points of essential faith and practice, like I believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I mean, one of those 12 points is I will abstain from the use of alcoholic beverages. Why would you say, Pastor, that bothers me because you've just demonstrated from the Word of God that total abstinence isn't a biblical doctrine. So I'm a little uncomfortable with a group of people who would give it such prominence. I thought our faith was based upon the Bible and the Bible alone. Oh, my friends, our faith is, but when it comes to the practice of that faith, there is some latitude. No, it's not a Bible doctrine, but neither is the stoplight on the corner of Encinitas Boulevard and Highway 101. That's not a Bible doctrine either. But because I'm a part of this society, it's still important for me to consider. How about you? Any group has the right to take positions on issues that are viewed as necessary for the common good. And that is what we have simply done on this case. We have looked around at the misery that alcohol has caused. And we have said, okay, on this issue, no, we don't even want to stay with moderation. We want to move over here to total abstinence and cast our vote here because we hate it. And you know what? We're not alone. You see those 5 books there? I spent some time this week researching some books I have in my library called 20 Centuries of Great Preaching, where an editor, a compiler, has attempted to cream off the very best preaching that is available, that's been in print for the last 2,000 years, the best sermons from the most well-known and respected preachers and pastors that have ever lived. And you know what I discovered? Reference after reference after reference after reference to this demon. We're not alone.
John Wesley preached against personal moral evils. Initially, he was not a total abstainer, but he soon changed his mind and demanded that his followers do likewise. He looked upon alcohol as a slow poison which sapped the very springs of life, and largely due to the influence of Wesley between 1744 and 1784, the consumption of alcohol decreased remarkably. Wesley, the founder of the what? Methodist Church. Lyman Beecher, father of Henry Ward Beecher, Harriet Beecher Stowe. All, and this is a quotation from one of his sermons, all reprobate drunkenness, and yet not one of the thousands who fall into it dreams of danger when he enters the way that leads to it. The soldier approaching the dread deadly breach and seeing rank after rank of those who preceded him swept away hesitates sometimes and recoils from certain death, but men behold the effects upon others of going in given courses. They see them begin, advance, and end in confirmed intemperance, and unappalled rush heedlessly upon the same ruin. Charles Finney, Presbyterian evangelist, president of Oberlin College when he died. Let the churches of all denominations speak out on the subject of temperance. Let them close their doors against all who have anything to do with the death-dealing abomination. And the cause of temperance is triumphant. A few years would annihilate the traffic. Just so with slavery. Theodore Parker, I feel no temptation to be drunken. But if I were always miserable, cold, hungry, naked, and so ignorant that I did not know the results of violating God's laws, had I been surrounded from youth with the worst examples, not respected by other men, but a loathsome object in their sight, not even respecting myself, I can easily understand how the temporary madness of strong drink would be a most welcome thing. The poor are the prey of the rum seller. As the lion in the Hebrew wilderness eateth up the wild ass, so in our modern society the rum seller and the rum maker suck the bones of the miserable poor. I never hear of a great fortune made in the liquor trade, but I think of the wives that have been made widows thereby, of the children bereft of their parents, of the fathers and mothers whom strong drink has brought down to shame, to crime, and to ruin. Charles Spurgeon, who, by the way, was not a total abstainer, and yet he still said this, "Ah, weep for the drunkenness of this land. How many thousands of our race reel from our gin palaces into perdition. Oh, if the souls of the departed drunkards could be seen at this hour by the Christians of Britain, they would tremble, lift up their hands in sorrow, and begin to weep. My soul might be an everlasting Niobe, perpetually dropping showers of tears if it might know the doom and the destruction brought on them by that one demon and by that one demon only, alcohol." Sam Jones. In the biographical description of Sam Jones, it says, dancing, card playing, swearing, and attending the theater all drew his rebuke and ridicule. He was living 1847 to 1906. But alcohol was his main target because of his own personal experience with alcohol. He gave no quarter when he did battle with drinking. And I then look back to remind myself what his experience was. Listen to this. He practiced law for a while. He'd been admitted to the Georgia bar in 1869, but his drinking prevented him from being a success. The cause of his drinking had been attributed to several factors, a break in health, discouragement, the disruption of the war, the absence of his father during the war, and a failure to find any real meaning or purpose. In 1872, his life took a radically different direction. In that year, his father died. His father's dying words stirred Sam deeply. "My poor, wicked, wayward, reckless boy, you've broken the heart of your sweet wife and brought me down in sorrow to my grave. Promise me to meet me in heaven." Sam, then in his mid-20s, promised his father that he would quit drinking. Billy Sunday. Many historians believe that he was as much responsible as any other one person for the 18th Amendment, which made prohibition the law of the land. Sunday's influence on prohibition legislation came as a result of his immense popularity and his constant attacks against alcohol. He repeatedly presented the evils of alcohol through illustration and exhortation. He led crusades, backed temperance movements, and called for legislation. And here's two sentences from one of his sermons. "I can pass the saloon in my strength and not have a desire to take a drink, but there are many who cannot, and I don't see how men can do anything but drown the dirty, rotten business in hell. Drive it back into hell where it ought to be, men." He was preaching in Omaha, Nebraska at the time. Not quite as tame as our preaching today, I'll tell you. I've had an interesting time reading all this. Walter Meyer.
men and women nowhere sink to lower levels than in their own Christless homes. You will agree with me if you've ever seen drunken fathers or worse, drunken mothers stagger home in an alcoholic rage. Their screaming and cursing are too terrible to describe. You will say, but the filth of drunkenness, the bruise and the beaten wives, the whimpering children, the pay envelope squandered in the tavern, the loss of work, good name and usefulness in life, even all this is only a passing annoyance in comparison with the warning of the Almighty God, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Norman Vincent Peale, social concerns gripped him. The alcohol problem especially drew his attention. As a young man, Peale often went with his father and his brother Bob to the local cemetery where his father pointed out the graves of men who had been killed by alcohol. Once Peale reprimanded Mrs. Eleanor Roosevelt from the pulpit for her stand on the drinking issue, he served as the president of the American Temperance Society. Do you get a feeling from that? Do you sense that we're not alone? No. Oh, but you say it still bothers me. It bothers me that the Bible isn't stronger on this subject. Should we really take such a strong position on something that isn't biblical? Yes, and I'll tell you why. By way of illustration, slavery. Do you think we ought to have a strong position on slavery as Christians? Oh, really? You know, that's not biblical either. Do you realize that the Bible doesn't treat slavery in an unambiguous way? God gave Israel laws to protect the rights of slaves. Even the New Testament Christian church, slavery was not immediately abolished. Masters were instructed to deal kindly with their slaves. So, how can you be so comfortable with your strong stand against slavery? Why would the Bible deal like that on the subject of slavery that's so clear-cut to us today? My friends, I'll tell you, because God stoops pretty low to reach us sometimes. He has to bend down a long ways to get down where we are and then to start to lift us up. Every day, God has to say about you and me too, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The subject of polygamy is another one that's almost exactly parallel. Never was God's ideal. Neither was divorce. But Jesus said from the beginning it was not so. And yet for a time, particularly as you read the Old Testament, Bible giants had more than one wife. It's clear, right? So why are we so concerned about monogamous marriages? God stooped so low as to even give laws that would protect the rights of the second and third wives. That's right. My friends, the fact that that happened in the past is no excuse today to argue that polygamy, slavery, or alcohol has any place in the Christian's life now. I am frankly glad to be part of a church that says no to alcohol. Absolutely no. We won't touch it. Period. I don't want to drink to forget. Because it is dangerous to forget when you ought to remember. Thursday night, Jesus is alone with his disciples. They eat. They drink, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. Eat and drink to remember. God calls us to drink and remember. Satan to drink and forget. God wants us to drink and remember the cross. He wants us to drink and remember the pain, to live with it, to work through it, to resolve it, to solve it, not just to shelve it away somewhere by some drug. He wants us to remember His pain, because as we remember His pain, we sense His burden and His love for every one of us. Alcohol and drugs are really the sacraments of Satan. He's the one that wants us to drink and forget. To drink and forget, and ultimately to forget to really even live. Drink and remember. It's not easy. It's not an easy way.
because it's painful to remember, as all of us know. My friend, you can't stand outside the struggle, of that pain, and really live life. Listen to the words of Scripture as I read them to you that inspired this study and our testimony last week from Shirley. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zachariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to give him the name of John. He'll be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. And many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I want to be part of that people. How about you? I also want to be part of that mission. The very same mission that John the Baptist participated in and Elijah participated in. And I sense that as a person committed to that mission, I too need to drink and remember, not forget.